One thing I just mentioned, I think I cover this in the book, but I didn't have time to do it this morning, but we don't always, when we have a situation where authority is asking us to do something, it may seem unreasonable to us. Pastor and I were talking about this afterwards, and I can't remember the illustration I used in the book, but for example, if a boss says you got to work third shift, and you say, "Well, that's, you know, I'm not sure that I can do that, or that'll affect this or that," we do have oftentimes we have options we can exercise, and it may mean God's way of moving us to a different scenario, and that doesn't mean that we have to change our desire and stay with that thing forever and ever, amen, but we do have to examine what is my motive for changing this. And it may not be real clear on that choice. It may be hard for us to sort out our motive. The way to check out our motive is see how we're operating selfishly in other areas. If somebody comes to me and says, I think it's God's will for me to move on and do something over here and here, and I say, well, how do you know that? Well, I just kind of feel that that's the thing for me to do, and God wants me to do that, but I know that he's operating in the flesh in so many other areas of his life, and I say, you know, you cannot be sure that that's God's will at all when you're not doing God's will in some very clear areas over here. And so while it may not, our motive may not, our fleshliness may not be apparent in this broader decision, it may be coming out all, and if I got a fleshly heart, it affects all my decisions. I'm not just fleshly in this one area of life and the rest of it, I'm spiritual. If I'm walking in the flesh, everything I do is in the flesh. And then all of my decisions are suspect because I'm operating in the flesh. Well, let's look at this last one. I call this, "Tis mercy all," a mystery all. It's mercy all too, but it's mystery all. Look at the introduction. We have learned throughout this study that the extent of our rejoicing in the visible world depends upon how much we are seeing of the invisible world. Because we live on a cursed planet and we all have sinful hearts, life can become very difficult at times. We naturally reason that if we could just have everything we want, we would be content. King Solomon is one of the few people in all of history who could really have all that he wanted. He discovered, however, that if fellowship with a living God was missing from a person's life, nothing could satisfy him. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes to challenge the thinking of anyone who hoped to find satisfaction in any portion of the creation if he was out of fellowship with the Creator. He came to the same conclusion we have discovered in Ephesians. The rejoicing heart is a result of continual fellowship with the God of heaven. Paul taught us the secrets of joyful living by showing us the divine mysteries of Ephesians. Solomon taught the same thing by forcing us to consider the dark mysteries of Ecclesiastes. This final session in our study should help further cement these foundational truths into your mind so that you too can have a rejoicing heart. Our study, way back at the beginning of this week, began with the statement, "What you don't see can hurt you." And we learned in Lesson 1 that life is more dangerous and more discouraging when you are blind, whether that's physically blind or spiritually blind. And it often, if you are spiritually blind, leads to despair. And that launched us into a discussion of unseen things above, the things that Paul was seeing from his prison as he wrote to this Ephesian church. And the core of that, of the things he was seeing, the core of the things that fueled his rejoicing, were these mysteries of Ephesians, the divine mysteries, and we'll review those before we close here in this session, but I want us to look at despair one more time, this time through the eyes of Solomon. Ephesians, as we just read, contains divine mysteries. Ecclesiastes contains dark mysteries. And Ecclesiastes is my favorite Old Testament book, and Ephesians my favorite New Testament book, and it's really interesting how they both come at the same themes, but from a different direction. And I want us to look at the dark mysteries of Ecclesiastes. This Old Testament book was written at the end of Solomon's life, and I believe that it is a record of his repentance for living most of his adult life without God at the center. In fact, most of his adult years he walked as the other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. I don't think that Ecclesiastes contains the bitter musings of a cynical old man. Some people have the idea that that's the way it is and that this book really shouldn't have been in the canon and somehow it snuck in at the last moment and it really shouldn't be there. That's a total misunderstanding of what this book is all about. It is the inspired instruction by an elderly man who had it all, tried it all, lost it all, and at the end repented of it all. Solomon had distinguished himself, as we know, in many, many areas. He was a phenomenal architect and botanist and farmer and merchant. In many, many ways he had distinguished himself. But one of the areas, and perhaps the primary one that he was distinguished in, was the matter of philosophy. Class of, quote, wise men of that day. That's the same class that Daniel was in with the other wise men and soothsayers, as they said, who were saying their sooths. That's part of his. That was his class. He was a wise man. He was one of these philosophers of the day. And they would entertain each other with hard questions. And that is exactly what this visit you see before here. A painting from the BJU Museum and Gallery. This is a Queen of Sheba's visit by Tintoretto. And she came to prove him with hard questions, and they would meet together, and they would debate with one another their worldviews and try to show which worldview was better, and they would write defenses of their worldview, apologetics, and we call these cultural apologetics. And that's what Ecclesiastes is. It's very difficult to understand because its literary form is different from anything else in the Bible. Its exact literary form is a cultural apologetic. It is an apologetic or a defense of a certain culture or a certain worldview. And in fact, I believe that it is that exchange of written cultural apologetics that prompted Solomon to write at the end of this epistle that of the writing of many books, these defenses, there is no end, and it's a weariness of the flesh, and there is no end. When it really boils down to this, you'll never discover anything unless you fear God and keep His commandment. This is the whole duty of man. There is, because it was written to Gentiles, there is no reference in this book to Abraham or to the covenants, or to Moses, or Jehovah, or Israel. All of those elements are missing from this book. That's why a lot of folks thought it shouldn't be in the canon. But it wasn't included in those books because this book was written primarily to a Gentile audience who didn't know Adam, or who didn't know Abraham from, somebody else. It follows very much the same form that Paul followed in Acts 17 on Mars Hill when he spoke to those pagan philosophers. And he said, some things I perceive. I perceive your endless searches, and I perceive this and that. But let me present to you the, and I even saw one of your altars out there to an unknown God. Let me present to you the Creator. And here's what He has done, and He's going to call every man to an account. And Paul followed that same thing. He didn't talk about Abraham, and he didn't talk about the covenants, and he didn't talk about Israel, because those pagan philosophers on Mars Hill would have no understanding of that either. He presented to them the living God and the enigmas of life and the solution to that. The enigma those people in Acts 17 were facing was that, have we included everybody? We got to make sure we've got everything in here. And there was still a mystery to them, and he came along and said, I've got an answer for your mystery. That's exactly what Solomon is doing in Ecclesiastes. And while this book may have been written to a Gentile world at large, it was perhaps even written to a specific Gentile, a youth we find in Ecclesiastes 12, who maybe was a budding philosopher in Solomon's court. And remember, Solomon, when he married, had these political marriages with these princess daughters of the Gentile royalty out there, when he married one of these princess daughters, they didn't just hop on the next camel train and bring their suitcase with them. they themselves had their own camel train and brought all of their dietitians and all of their garment makers and all of their stable boys and all of their makeup artists and all of that. They brought a whole staff with them when they joined Solomon. That's why, by the way, in Ecclesiastes, it talks about how many dozens of deer they killed every day and oxen they killed every day to eat. Solomon's not eating all those burgers himself. He's got this huge Gentile staff from all of these princess brides. So there are a lot of Gentiles. And remember, at this time, Jerusalem is teeming with Gentiles because it's now a world trade center. So it's not surprising that Solomon should write a book to Gentiles about the living God. Well, Ecclesiastes connects with the unbelieving world through one issue, and that is despair. And that is instructive to us, as I say, as we try to reach our increasingly godless world. And Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12:13, that the sayings of the wise man, or the conclusions of the thinking man, are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assembly, which are given by one shepherd. And that's really the key to the whole book. And he tells us that some of the statements in Ecclesiastes are goads and some are nails. I say, what is a goad? Well, if you will remember, a goad is a long, pointed stick that a Palestinian shepherd would use to put his oxen into passing gear. If his oxen was not moving at all or was not moving fast enough, that shepherd or that farmer would take his goad and push it heftily into the flank of that oxen, and that ox would get the point and would start moving. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes is raising issue after issue after issue, goading his audience to think. And he's making them ask the question, what's the point? Anytime you and I are asking the question about some aspect of life, we say, oh man, what's the point? We have just been goaded by God. Goads are disturbing reflections about life that lead to the conclusion, what's the point? I like what Richard DeHaan in his commentary says about this. His commentary on Ecclesiastes is called The Art of Staying Off Dead-End Streets. I think that's good. He said, the fool lives only for the moment. He refuses to think about the solemn truths which come to everybody's mind from time to time, and he makes short-term pleasure his single reason for living. The wise man, however, observes life carefully. He thinks about what he sees and experiences. He asks questions and tries to come to logical conclusions. This serious-minded person is a better citizen than the man who lives only for momentary thrills. And this is important, but in some ways he also suffers more. For he squarely faces painful truths about life, and he reflects upon the meaning of pain and death and eternity. And these serious thoughts serve as goads in his life. The goads Solomon includes in Ecclesiastes are the recollections, the concerns, the serious thoughts, and the guilt feelings which arise in the consciousness of one who is willing to face things as they are. Their stings are painful and do not in themselves provide the answer to man's need, but they bring to light a person's sinfulness and helplessness and thereby may get him started in the right direction. So Solomon is looking around at the world and seeing men expending great energy. He calls it labor, to overcome the restlessness and the emptiness of his life. And he began goading them with many thought-provoking questions in the opening statements of his book in Ecclesiastes 1. He says something, and I'm just going to summarize it. He says, what is the profit of all your efforts? Look at nature around you. The sun goes through her cycles. The winds follow their circuits. The waters in the rivers return to their source again. And even your own desires return upon you again, though you try to satisfy them. There isn't anything new under the sun to try, and you are left the same way you were before. What's worse, even for all your efforts, no one who comes after you even remembers what you have done. What's the point? And the point is that all of life is pointless. Vanity or emptiness, unless something else is involved that transcends the pointlessness. I'll say this again later, but God has injected all of life with intentional mystery in it to make us dependent. And He's injected it with a lot of enigmas, things that can't be figured out. Or take another scenario in chapter 3, probably the most famous chapter of Ecclesiastes, a portion of Ecclesiastes. He says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build on. And so he goes on and on through 14 pairs of times. And here is a compilation of 14 positive times and 14 negative times. And basically Solomon says 14 minus 14 is zero. What's the point of this whole thing? In fact, his exact words are, what profit hath he that worketh and that wherein he laboreth? All right, so you plant all this stuff, but then you got to dig it up. And you build this, but you got to tear it down. And somebody's born, but they got to die. What is the point of all of that? Now, what is he doing there? Is Solomon saying, life is just, you know, life is no good? He's not saying that. He's saying, folks, think. You do this, and then you got to do that, and you do this, and you do that. What is the point of doing all of that? And the point is that all of that is pointless. Unless there is something that transcends the pointlessness. He's goading his audience to think about life. He says to his readers, I've got another thought for you to consider. You die, and your dog dies, and you're both lying dead on the dust. What's the difference between the two of you? What's the point of your life? And did you know that if God's not involved, there isn't any difference? There's no point. He says, what advantage do you have over your dog? You both die the same. And on he goes, chapter after chapter, lobbing philosophical grenades into the laps of his philosopher counterparts. Here's some more of the other dark mysteries. He says, how are you going to deal with the pointlessness of accumulating wealth when you have to leave it to a fool who will squander it? What's the point? How are you going to deal with the pointlessness of injustice when the courts let guilty people go and innocent people are condemned? What's the point of that? How are you going to deal with the pointlessness of death itself? Now listen, a person who seriously thinks, when he has to entertain this matter of death, when you think, you know, in 2 years or 10 years or 20 years or whatever, I'm dead and gone. What is the point? There isn't any point. You may as well live it up and have it all now, because that's it. How are you going to deal with the pointlessness of political position when the people you try to help turn against you? And with machine gun like staccato, he drives home point after point after point saying, folks, think. And the secret for us to understand is that despair is the inevitable hopelessness of life without light. And he's saying there is no point to what you're doing. Anytime you and I, whether it's looking at our job and saying, you know, I do this and I do that and I do that all day long, and what is the point? If that is your spirit, then God is not at all in your thoughts. If you're saying, I've been in this marriage all of this time and this isn't happening, this is going like this, what is the point? Then God is absent from your thoughts. Anytime you're thinking, what is the point? God is goading you to understand that God is not in the picture in your thinking. Because there's a point to everything when God is involved. Solomon in Ecclesiastes shared his own testimony. This is a man who could party like nobody else could party. He had the money to make the parties. And talk about building new houses, palaces, waterworks, incredible gardens and groves, and wonderful buildings. He shopped the globe. Nobody else could do that. Had his own personal eBay, you know, kind of with his ships. And you know what? He ended up where he started in despair. And that's why I say that I think the theme of Ecclesiastes is that life is supposed to taste like cardboard if you insist on eating the box. If you just consume the outward trappings of this life, it's going to taste like cardboard, because you're missing the point of all of life, and that is the living God. I call this the equation of enjoyment. Now, I am not a math expert. In fact, I am mathematically challenged. I have a difficult time with four functions on a good calculator. But I am told, from what I remember from my earlier days, that if you have a multiplicand of 50 or any other thing and multiply it by zero, you always end up with zero. And in all of this discussion of these goads in Ecclesiastes, there are a few nails. Okay, what is a nail? Solomon said that the sayings of the wise man are as goads and as nails of the masters of assembly. Well, the nails are those tent stakes that the tent assembler would use to hold down the ropes that would keep that tent from blowing away in those desert winds. And the nails in Ecclesiastes are those statements of truth that drive into your soul to keep it from blowing away in the storms of life. And there are a few nails in Ecclesiastes. And one of those nails we find in Ephesians 2:24-26, and I like Walter Kaiser's commentary in Ecclesiastes as he translates this from the Hebrew. He says, "There is no good inherent in man that he should be able to eat and drink or get satisfaction from his work. Even this, the ability to get satisfaction, I realized was from the hand of God. Apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For to the man who pleases God, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, the one who's living life his own way, he gives the work of gathering and heaping up in order to give it to one who pleases God. This also is a vanity and a chasing after wind." Now, basically, what he's saying there is what I call equation of enjoyment here. You can accumulate God-given gifts of life, but you must also have from God, God-given satisfaction to have joy and peace. Now, what do I mean by that? We can pile up everything we want on the multiplicand side of this, where that 50 is. You can put your new SUV in there, and you can put the position that you finally wanted to get at work, and you can put the success of your children in that. All the things that we would look at and say, "Boy, I really got to have this." And you can pile all of those things up. But Ecclesiastes teaches in several places that God not only is the giver of the gifts, God is the giver of the rejoicing. And if he gives you the gifts but doesn't give you the rejoicing, none of your toys work. That's why I say about Ecclesiastes, another theme of Ecclesiastes is you can collect all of your toys, but God dispenses the batteries. And if you don't have the batteries, none of the toys work. God is not only the giver of the gifts, he's also the giver of the satisfaction, the rejoicing in the gifts. And if he gives you the gifts without the satisfaction, you have no joy and peace. And on the other hand, you can have nothing almost on the multiplicand issue on side. But if God gives you satisfaction, you have immense joy and peace with nothing. The key component here, again, is God in this equation. It's not how much can you pile up on your multiplicand side. It's what is God going to do on the multiplier part of this equation. And you know what? God can do some pretty amazing stuff with nothing, can he? He makes universes out of nothing. And he can take our little bit of nothing and multiply our joy in it. We have great peace and joy with God. And what is this saying again? What is Solomon trying to teach us again? Kaiser says this in his commentary. Well, let me say this now. If God grants riches but withholds the rejoicing, the riches will bring no satisfaction. Check out Ecclesiastes 5. I think it's about verses 20 and 21 there for a restatement of that as well. Kaiser again says, "The purpose of life cannot be found in any of the good things found in the world. all the things we call the goods of life, the health and the riches and the possessions and the position and the sensual pleasures, the honors and the prestige, slip through man's hands unless they are received as a gift from God, and until God gives man the ability to enjoy them and obtain satisfaction from them. Now, God in His common grace to all men gives everybody the ability to enjoy gifts down here for a very short season. That's why you get something new, and wow, this is exciting. You know what that is? That's a short-term gift from God. It's part of His common grace to all men. But He gives lasting satisfaction with nothing to those who are pursuing relationship with Him. Satisfaction in life is a byproduct of relationship with God, the multiplier. Let me give you several passages that show that. First one is Psalm 4:7. The psalmist says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart." Who brought the gladness? Who brought the rejoicing? The God of heaven. "Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased." They had all that stuff out there with no gladness, and I have nothing, but I have gladness. Why? Because Thou, God, You put it there. Haggai 1:6-7. "Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm." And then this chilling statement. "And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Those of us who have been here when Pastor Dixon was here will never forget his message about this passage. He had a little jingle that just haunted you. He said it several times during the sermon. "Into a bag, into a bag, into a bag with holes. Into a bag, into a bag, into a bag with holes." And you know what? You never forgot that. That's what Haggai is speaking up here. You can put all you want in your bag, but God can make it all drain out of the bottom too. And then he says, when all that's happening, consider your ways. Proverbs 14:11-14, he says, "The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Even in laughter without God, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, but a good man shall be satisfied from himself," and that means from what God is doing inside. Psalm 127:1, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." You can do all of these things. You can build your house. You can watch over all of your stuff. But unless God's in this thing, He can multiply everything you do by zero. And you will have nothing. John 15:4-5, when we move into the New Testament, the same theme. "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me, for without me ye can do nothing." Back to Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is, we boil it down to this: fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. One more comment from Kaiser here. He says, "The capacity to enjoy, no matter how great or how small, is a gift from God. It is much better to receive wealth as a gift from God, along with the God-given ability to enjoy it, than to see wealth as an end in itself. How sad that men can spend all their days working and sweating to receive the enjoyment that God offers as a gift, if men will seek it in the manner that He, in His excellent and beautiful plan, has chosen to give it. Happiness, enjoyment, pleasure, and a knowledge of how the whole substance of life is integrated into a meaningful pattern in the plan of God are all linked in the living God." So we're back to our theme, fear God. What is Solomon saying is a solution for all of these frustrating enigmas, these dark mysteries. Does he say, solve the mystery? You got something that you can't understand in your life, then go find it. And there are people who spend so much energy trying to find all of the solutions. I've got to know what my husband is doing when he's off work. I've got to know it. I can't sleep if I don't know that. I think he's stepping out on me, and hire a detective and people, a private eye, and follow him around, all this kind of stuff. I can't be at rest until I know. Then guess what? You'll never have rest. Because God intentionally injects life with mystery. And in fact, in Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon says, God hath put eternity in their hearts, the world in their hearts, without, he says, the world in the Authorized Version, he's put eternity in their hearts without giving them the ability to understand the end from the beginning. He said, he's put this desire in you to know everything, but he hasn't given you the ability to know the end from the beginning. So, well, that's not fair. Puts in all this desire and doesn't give me any answers. That's to keep you thirsty to come to him, because in our natural bent, we wouldn't come to him. He doesn't say solve all of the mysteries or get your life together. No, he says fear God and keep his commandments. Learn that there is someone ruling over all the dark mysteries. The major portion of the beginning of this of these sessions was that our God is first and he's supreme and he's over all. That's the answer. See, what we're seeing here is that the answer to the dark mysteries of Ecclesiastes are the divine mysteries of Ephesians. The truths we're learning in Ephesians are the answers for the dark mysteries in Ecclesiastes. What else? Rejoice in what he has given you, and above all, rejoice in him. Rejoice in the gifts. It's wonderful God has given gifts to us. And Solomon constantly throughout Ecclesiastes says, rejoice in this gift. He's not saying, you read all this in Ecclesiastes and you almost expect Solomon to come along and say, God is up in heaven and it's like God is saying, you down there on the earth, are you having fun? Well then cut it out! That's not what he says at all. He says, rejoice in the gifts God has given you. But above all, rejoice in the giver. Patty, when she's counseling women who are having great difficulties with things in their lives they don't know, she says, when there are things that you do not know about your life situation, you must focus on the things that you do not know about that you do know about your God. What is the nail to hold us down in these storms? The knowledge of God. And our temptation is to try to know all of the things we can't know right now, when the answer, the rest to our soul, comes by getting to know the God we can know. Solomon's exact words in this, in Ecclesiastes 12, 1, are, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Now, he's not talking about your memory here, in the sense of remembering, you know, it's used in the same sense that you might say with your children as they're going out for a birthday party, remember whose last name you have. You know, I'm not saying that's a good thing to say to them, but it might be something, you know, remember whose last name, you know, and the kid's not saying, oh yeah, let's see, what is my last name? No, it's not, you're not telling them to, you know, to, this does, your statement has nothing to do with memorizing facts. It has everything to do with priority. Don't forget that who you are is more important than what you want to do. And when he says, remember your Creator, he's not saying, you know, just put a bookmark, you know, just run a timer every 10 minutes, and when it goes off, just remember your Creator. No. It's saying, keep him a priority. Keep that in the forefront of all you're doing. Put him first. We've heard that theme before. Get the priority right. A As I said, the answers to the dark mysteries of Ecclesiastes are the divine mysteries of Ephesians. And I want us to review those just once again as we wind up this study. Because these are the things, folks, that lit up Paul's prison. And I hope as we've gone through this, you've gotten a little glimmer of some of them, and I hope you meditate on these mysteries of Ephesians and these truths that Paul is revealing to us, so that your prison flames with light, as the hymn writer said. The first one was the mystery of Christ, and that is that the foundation of all spiritual unity is Jesus Christ. We explored that in part one of our study, that redemption is not just about our rescue from hell. That's a wonderful byproduct. But there's a much bigger program at place to put Jesus Christ at the center of all things for all eternity, for the glory of Him, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:10 again. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, or in the management of the divine plan when the time is right, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue, Philippians 2 tells us, shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lloyd-Jones sums it up this way when he's talking about Ephesians 1:10. He says, Ephesians 1:10 states what is the central theme of all Scripture. In verse 10, we are taken right up into the heavens and find ourselves looking at God's final purpose with respect to this world. There is nothing higher than this. Nothing beyond God's final purpose. It is bigger and greater than our personal salvation. In this verse, we are transported above the matter of our personal salvation into the realm of ultimate things, God's grand, comprehensive, final, ultimate purpose, and the human mind can never contemplate anything greater. The old original harmony of creation before the fall will be restored. Isaiah speaks of it prophetically in Isaiah 11. The perfect harmony that will be restored will be harmony in man and between men. Harmony on the earth and in the brute creation. Harmony in heaven and all under the blessed Lord Jesus, who will be the head of all things. Everything will again be united to Him in wonder of wonders, marvelous beyond compare when all this happens. It will never be undone again. Let me finish this statement, then I'll make a comment. Though many questions about life and death plague our minds during this earthly pilgrimage, all the answers will be clear when God's plans are fulfilled. Paul likened our incomplete view to dimly seeing our image in a mirror. He confessed that now we know only in part, but in that day we will know God's ways just as clearly as He knows our ways now. You know, the black slaves down here during the Civil War times didn't have a lot of education, but they were some of the most godly people around. Some of them were genuinely godly people. And they didn't know a lot of theology, but they knew this stuff you and I are talking about. They sang, I got shoes, you got shoes, all God's children got shoes. And the master isn't the only one who's got shoes. You and I are walking out in the fields barefoot, but we've got shoes. They're just not here. And when we get to heaven, we're going to put on our shoes and we're going to walk all over God's heaven. What are they saying? The answers to life, folks, aren't here. They're there. Soon I will be done with the troubles of the world, gone home to be with God. That's not the perspective a lot of us have in our troubles. They didn't expect it to get any better here. And our American dream, the fantasy of the American dream, makes us think that we can have all of heaven here. No. God will make sure that there's plenty of enigma in this life to keep us dependent and looking the other direction. We're too insistent that we know all things now. And our panic and despair is the direct result of thinking that we must have something else or must know something else to have peace and joy. If we only knew whether we really had cancer, or whether our spouse is really being unfaithful, or whether our teen is really doing drugs, or whether our investments will be there when retirement comes. And we can go on endless searches for the answers to the dark mysteries of life, but those mysteries will remain. And we would spend our time better searching for an understanding of the divine mysteries of Ephesians. And you know what we'll end up with? The fear of the Lord. An awareness of this amazing sovereign who is wonderfully great and wonderfully good. And that will put our heart at rest. The second mystery in Ephesians, as we saw, was the mystery of the church. But the solution on this earth for spiritual unity is Jesus Christ. Though God is going to unify all things, and I'm not talking about a universalism where he's going to bring everything back together, including all of the people out of hell and restore them and all that. That's very clear in Scripture. That's not going to happen. But all of the things he has redeemed, the creation and the living and the earthly creation is going to be redeemed. And he's doing that on a smaller scale now as he's getting this bride ready for that day. And the path to unity within this church is to accentuate the things we have in common with him and with each other. We need to spend a lot of time on those common things he's given us. And then the illustration of, there's the mystery of marriage, which is, and when I say mystery, that doesn't mean marriage is a mystery. Well, I don't understand marriage. It means the previously undisclosed significance of this that is now revealed to you in Ephesians 5 is that mystery is the illustration of all of this unity that he's been talking about. God intended for every home to be a close-up picture of this overarching plan. God wanted every child born into the world to be able to see how much God has loved his people by watching a God-fearing dad relate to his wife and children. In addition, God wanted every child born into the world to learn how to properly relate to the God of heaven by watching the God-fearing submission of his mother and older siblings to a godly father. And tragically, that parental portrait is missing in most 21st century Christian homes. The church desperately needs more adults who are practicing the vibrant Christianity of the first century. And you know what? Those of us who are adults, if we would begin to see these things and spend the time in the Word and let God show us what he's like and bring that peace and joy to our hearts, you know what? It'd be a whole lot easier for the next generation to get this. Let me give you a final challenge. I grew up on the plains of South Dakota. There was nowhere to ski. So guess what? I loved winter sports. You kind of had to because you were in winter 9 months out of the year. We almost always trick-or-treated in a snowstorm, and we would hope it would go away by Easter. So you have a lot of the year that's winter, so you learn how to skate and toboggan and snowmobile and a lot of those things, and I loved doing those things, but I never learned how to ski. Now, I'm 50 years old. If I decided to take up skiing now, it would be a little more difficult for me. I could get some videos and watch people skiing, and I could take some lessons out on the bunny slope, and I have no intention of doing this. There's too much at stake at this point, and I'm too brittle, I think, probably for all of that. But it would be much harder for me. It would be far easier for me to be a great skier if I'd grown up in a family of skiers. And if ever since I was a little kid, I've been watching people ski, and I, you know, I had skis on as early as I could remember doing anything. It would not be hard for me. I would have all of these little lessons along the way and these mid-course corrections about my technique. By the time I get into being an adult, it would be second nature to be a skier. What we need for the next generation is for them to see in our lives as adults Olympian skiers, who see clearly the God of heaven, who see his greatness, who see his goodness, and who are walking in the fear of the Lord with humility and great hope in our lives. How much easier it would be for the next generation to live that way. And it's not too late for any of us to learn to ski. Now, I have no command from God to learn how to ski. If there was, I know I could learn how to ski because he won't command anything I can't do with his help. But every one of us who are adults, whether we're 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or more, have a command from God to walk in the fear of the Lord, and that means that we can do it. It means we have to watch a whole lot more videos about it, and we have to do a whole lot more study, and we might have to get out there and practice a whole lot more, and we're going to fall down. It's going to be more embarrassing when we fall down than when we were seven. But we must learn to ski. And it's not just our own happiness that depends upon it. It's the glory of God that is dependent upon it. It is the glory of God that is dependent upon it. And it is the health of the next generation of spiritual young people that depends upon it. We've got to learn how to do this. We can't just let it go by the board and say, well, that's for the other people, that's for the deacons, and that's for the church leaders. No, no, no. This is for every believer. This book was written to Ephesians, blue-collar workers. Most of them getting saved in their adult life. They didn't grow up around Olympian skiers. And I think it's interesting in Revelation, the testimony of this church, though they lost their first love eventually, they were commended for their stability. And they weren't that old in the Lord. They just spent a lot of time on the slopes. And you and I can too. Lord Jesus, would you help us to see these things with freshness? Help us to long for the vibrant Christianity that you present in this wonderful book. And Father, may we repent of our laziness and of our worldliness and of our selfishness and bow before you, the wonderful King of Heaven, who is exalted above all. And receive from your hand the encouragement we need, the hope. And receive from you the strength we need to do your bidding. Oh God, grant it to be so in our individual lives and in this body as a whole and in the Christian institutions we represent and in fundamentalism in this day. May we as adults live a very impassioned Christianity that will make the younger generation desire to have what you have given us. Oh God, grant it to be so. In your name, amen.